So our reading is from Daniel chapter 1. I think we'll take it up at verse 6, because we started last week with Daniel being taken to Babylon, put into the royal training program. So verse 6, Daniel chapter 1. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. The chief officials gave new names to Daniel. To Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hanai, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. That God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. The official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king could then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guards whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hanai, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to do this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. So that's our reading this morning. The story of Daniel is really in its introductory stages. And already we're seeing that perhaps the biggest threat to the lives of Daniel and his friends is not the Babylonian Empire's cruelty or persecution, though they could be oppressive and persecuting, but rather the culture and the benefits of the Babylonian culture. I don't know if any of you went to see a pantomime at all over the Christmas or winter period. There's a lot of them around. Some of you might be saying, "Oh yes, we did." Others might be saying, "Oh no, we didn't." But there we go. There's a whole range of them to choose from, isn't there? There's things like Sleeping Beauty or Snow White. And then there's the pantomime Aladdin, isn't there? Who of us at some point would not have wished that we could have access to a magic lamp with or without a genie? Some magical way of having our dreams fulfilled with a simple rub of the lamp and three golden wishes. I wonder if you could get a wish answered this morning. What wish would you want answered? If you could have a dream come true, what would your dream be? This term, we're thinking very much about discipleship. In a few weeks' time, we're launching our Making Disciples course. It'll begin just early February. And this will be a Sunday and a midweek opportunity to grow more in our discipleship with Jesus. Discipleship is often one of these words we use, and it sounds like a very technical term. But what we're talking about is following Jesus, and following Jesus faithfully. Doing more than lip service, saying, "I'm a Christian," is one thing, but actually living it out day by day, hour by hour, that's discipleship. It's quite straightforward to be a Christian if we just say, "I'm a Christian." Especially if we just say it to ourselves. Or if we keep it mainly to Sundays. But actually, discipleship is about following Jesus faithfully in all the different challenges and all the different temptations that our culture throws up to us. For the next few weeks, or for the first few weeks of 2019, we're using the book of Daniel to produce some foundations for our discipleship course. Well, last week, we introduced one another to Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And we said that last week, Daniel and his friends have been victims of a geopolitical shift, shall we say, that has seen tiny Israel conquered by the mighty Babylonian Empire. Jerusalem had been conquered and its key leaders taken into exile. Last week we said that Daniel faced choices. In a sense, Daniel could have stayed mad with God. This was not the dream he would have had in his early childhood years growing up in Jerusalem. This was not how he or his nation had hoped things would turn out. This was not how life was supposed to be. But instead of staying mad with God and cursing the dream that had not emerged, Daniel saw this apparent disaster as part of God's plans. Daniel chose to stay faithful to God. And that reminded us last week that discipleship today involves choices. Just like Daniel and his friends, we will have choices to make. And today we're going to see that one of the choices involves resistance. We left Daniel and his friends last week living a bit of a dream lifestyle, we might say. Everything seemed to be going pretty well. Although they were in exile, the conditions they faced sound almost luxurious. Here they are enjoying the finest education that the Babylonian Empire could offer them. In addition, they're getting food and drink that is literally fit for a king. It's very difficult for us to think that they are suffering in this situation. Instead, it seems that the Babylonian culture is literally piling onto them the dream luxury lifestyle, the kind of life that those left behind in Israel perhaps could only dream of, the kind of life that the majority of people in Babylonian, let's face it, could only dream of. Here are Daniel and his friends almost living it up. The culture is giving them so much that their dreams could have asked for. Sometimes we think that the greatest barriers to our discipleship will be periods of persecution and opposition, difficulties that come along. But the reality may be that the hardest times for our discipleship, the hardest times to remain faithful to following Jesus, will actually be when everything is going, well, pretty comfortable. So here we are, Daniel and his friends. Comfort can be a barrier to discipleship when we trust in things and fear their loss more than we're prepared to trust in Jesus and fear the Lord our God. We will come back to this apparently luxurious lifestyle in just a moment and its dangers. But let's think, first of all, about names. What's in a name? I wonder if you could turn to the person beside you or someone you don't know and tell them your name. Is that okay? And if you know it, the reason you got your name, if you know the story why you got your name. Okay, so just turn to somebody beside you, tell them your name, and if you know why did you get chosen that name? Why did someone, whoever chose your name, chose that name for you? Okay, maybe we'll come back together. You can always carry this conversation on afterwards. So hopefully at least you got around to swapping names. I wonder what you came up with. As you know, hopefully my name is Keith. And if I'm in trouble, you can call me Keith Wilson, I suppose. That's when I'm in trouble. My mum tells me she chose my name because she thought it would be easy for her son to spell. She didn't have high hopes for her son. She also forgotten the grammar rule that I always comes after E. So there we have a problem. It's never been anyone, ever been a problem. I forgot Anne was in this morning, but she is, so she can confirm this. When we chose names for our kids, we had a debate. I initially wanted Andrew, before he got the name Andrew, to be called Daniel, which would have caused problems going back to Ireland because people would kept singing to him, wouldn't they? Anne wanted the name Andrew. And I thought, well, as Anne seems to have gone through a lot more than I have in this whole birthing process, I think we'll give way on that one. However, when Hannah came along, she also didn't have a name either when she arrived, Anne told us she wanted her daughter to be called Rihanna. I have to say that Anne wasn't terribly with it at that point, and so I overruled, and we got the name Hannah. I wonder why you got your name. Was it because, like my mum, you thought Keith sounded Scottish and it'd be easy to spell? Was it because it sounded nice? Sometimes our names have meanings as well. Apparently, I looked it up, the name Keith means forest dweller, which isn't helpful at all for the talk this morning. Ashpenaz is put in charge of Daniel, Hanai, Mishael, and Azariah. Verse 7, we're told that the chief official gives them new names. Daniel would be called Belteshazzar. Hanani would be called Shadrach. Mishael would be called Meshach. And Azariah would be called Abednego. If you're like me and struggle with pronunciations, it's Belteshazzar, Ashak, Meshach, and Abungalow. Does it matter what we're called? Wouldn't it have mattered if I'd got a different name altogether or if Andrew had gone around and everyone had been singing Old Danny Boy to him every time he went to Northern Ireland? You might say, well, maybe not on one hand. But in ancient times, the name you had had meaning. Daniel's name, Daniel, meant God is my judge. He gets a new name, Belteshazzar, which means lady, protect the king. There's a difference, isn't there? Hanai means Yahweh has been gracious. That's another word for the Lord has been gracious. Shadrach means I'm fearful of God. Now you can see that's quite different, isn't it? One is the Lord is gracious. The other is I'm scared of God. I'm fearful of him. Mishael, who could compare to my God? No one. Meshach, I'm despised, contemptible, and humiliated. Azariah, Yahweh has helped me. The Lord has helped me. Abednego, the servant of Nebo. The Babylonians had lots of gods, small g, and that was one of them. In changing their names, in other words, the Babylonians were doing more than changing their names, weren't they? They were challenging the very identity of these followers of God. That leads me to ask a question to myself and perhaps to us as well this morning. What name do you answer to? You say, well, Keith, I answer to the name I just shared with the person beside me. But what name is it that actually determines your identity? Let me sidetrack just for a second, and I'll come back. At the end of February, you saw the date up on the screen there as we came in on the notices bit, church news, I should say, it says 20th of February is our AGM. So if you're a church member, that's important because that's when we consider the sort of life of our church and we celebrate the things God has been up to in the past year, but it's also when we have to elect leaders, treasurer and secretary for the year ahead, and some trustees who serve on our leadership team. Now, as soon as I say that, pretty well all of you are going, well, that's not me, thankfully. Oh, isn't it? So you've already told me what your name is this morning or told someone beside you, but now in answering in your head, going, well, that doesn't impact me because I'd never be a leader, you've told me something about your identity. That's interesting, isn't it? What name do you answer to? Is it your career that determines who you believe you are? Isn't it interesting when we have conversations with people how quickly we find ourselves going, and what do you do? Why do we say that? It's not relevant to the conversation, is it, usually? But it seems to be something we find ourselves asking. I know I find myself asking it when I'm walking the dog. You say, what's your name and what do you do? That's not at all relevant to them walking the dog, is it? But it helps us try to identify a person. Is it your relationships who determine who you believe you are? I'm husband of, I'm daughter of, I'm single, I'm whatever. Is it your circumstances who dictate who you believe you are? Are there voices speaking into your life that determine your identity? Words you've been called and things you come to believe about yourself that challenge your identity in Jesus Christ. Who are you? What's the name you answer to right now? In changing the names of Daniel and his friends, the Babylonians were, in a sense, trying to steal their identity. Now, identity theft is a big issue for us in our culture today, isn't it? With so much online. And to be perfectly honest, we would hate the thought of someone stealing our identity. We know it's probably going to happen, unfortunately, because of the way things work, but we'd hate it happening. And if it does happen, we want to quickly get our identity back, gain control of it. What were the Babylonians doing? They weren't stealing their online bank account details for obvious reasons. But they were taking away their identity because they wanted them no longer to believe that God was for them and that they were in a good, healthy relationship with God. If the culture can tell you that you're not in God, that your relationship with God isn't that strong that God would send his son to die for you, then you'll begin to answer to the names culture will put on you. Nobody wants to have an imposter steal their identity. We try to protect ourselves from such an occurrence. And yet, all too often, we are quite content to live with names and identities that are not our own. We let our God-given identity get taken from us. We say, well, that's okay to say that, Keith. I know my name is. It wasn't God who gave me it. It was my parent or whoever decided. So what's my identity? As a Christian, your identity is what we've just celebrated just now. In Jesus Christ, who died for you. He didn't just die in general terms for the whole world because he loves everybody. Yes, God loves the world, but he died specifically for you and for me. He calls you, therefore, by name, and you find a new identity in him. Whatever identity you previously went by, not very good, nobody likes me, always too busy, is a new identity in Christ, saved, forgiven, loved. Over lunch, you can maybe, or maybe in the afternoon, you could write down a piece of paper, the negative words that you so often hear about yourself versus the positive words that the Bible says about who you are in Jesus Christ. The positive list will probably need a few pages. Because God loves you so much that he sent Jesus to die for you. Your new identity is in Jesus Christ. As we look at small group notes this week, we'll see that Peter found that and Paul found that. That when they are in Jesus Christ, they have a new identity. The old is gone. The new has arrived. God has called you. God has named you. And this morning, you need to ask yourself, do you really believe that your identity is found in your relationship with Jesus Christ? It's not found in your work. As important and as good as it is to honor God in your work, that's not your identity. It's not found in your relationship. As God-honoring as it is to have a strong, healthy relationship, that is not your identity, your primary identity. Your main identity, the thing that would be on your ID card if you had one in heaven, is that you are in Christ. You are made by God. You're loved by God. And you're almost going to be so precious to the God of the universe because your identity is in Christ. Paul writes in Colossians 2, verse 10, in Christ you've been brought to fullness. That's a wonderful verse to go and think about. In Christ, you've been brought to fullness. In other words, without Jesus Christ, I am less than human. I am less than the full person God designed me to be. I haven't got my identity until I discover my relationship with Jesus. In Babylon, for the exiles, a change of name meant a change of identity. And the Babylonians were really clever in this, when you think about it. Oppression and persecution, that would work for the bulk of people, but for the nobility and the ruling class, let's assimilate them. Let's make them like a Babylonian, an honorary Babylonian. They'll like that, and they'll like all the things that come with that. And as a result, they will no longer dream of home and independence, but instead will live and work for our empire. This is the food situation, isn't it? Having changed their identity, there is a challenge here in how they live out, express their identity. It's January, and I know this sort of month many people are trying to eat and live healthy in January. I won't embarrass anyone by asking them if they're taking up things like, let me see, there's dry January, isn't there? We have a name for that in Baptist circles. It's called being Baptist. Others of you may be trying to go vegan for January, or veganary, as it's called, something like that. You know my pronunciations. For those of you who think that being a vegan is a huge missed stake, thank you, Steve, here's a little brain break that might help. Okay, yeah, just very short there. Verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with royal food and wine. It's interesting, isn't it? Is this perhaps a promotion not for going vegan so much, but perhaps for going vegetarian? Or is there something else at work here? There's a few things to know, isn't there, about this food issue. The Babylonians were trying to get Daniel and his friends to think and live their way of thinking and living. Daniel and his friends were a minority in a foreign land. The pressure to fit in and leave God behind was absolutely immense. Now, eating the Babylonian food would have different sort of problems. First of all, eating the Babylonian food might very well break the sort of food laws, the dietary laws, that Daniel as a Jew would have been brought up with. There were certain foods they could eat and certain foods they couldn't eat, sort of in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, that sort of stuff. In addition, the foods on offer may very well have been offered up as sort of offerings towards the Babylonian gods before they were presented as foods for the king. In a sense, we shouldn't get too hung up on the actual foods. Peter and Paul in the New Testament affirm our freedom in Christ to eat what we need. And as followers of Jesus, we aren't restricted by the Old Testament dietary restrictions. So that's kind of good news in one sense. The point isn't so much the food on offer or even who the food has been offered to, much as that would create a problem. The issue for Daniel and his friends, just as for us, is this. What choice would Daniel make? Who would they choose to really follow? Would Daniel and his friends just say, well, you know, this is actually, it's not too bad, this. Let's just go with the flow here. God's kind of around and, you know, it's all right. We'll kind of turn up on Saturdays as it would have been and we'll do a bit of prayer and stuff. But actually, it's all right. Let's just kind of keep our heads down and we should be okay here. Would they just blend in and go with the flow that was taking them further and further away from God? Or would their faith in God resolve a choice that would actually result in resistance, resisting a culture and a way of life that wanted them to blend in? Well, they chose resistance. They chose to follow in God. It's good to ask ourselves regularly, do other people we come into contact with actually know that we're Christians? Now, we hope that our family members would know, but, you know, sometimes we've got bigger families, they may not necessarily know. But at work and in the different places we go to day by day, that's what the whole life discipleship stuff we were talking about last year was talking about, wasn't it? Have we managed to blend into the background so successfully that it's hard to know what side we're on? We may say, well, Daniel's issues happened so long ago and in such a different thing that... So we have to say to ourselves, what would be the equivalent of the food issue for Daniel for us today? Is there an equivalent? Could it be perhaps our culture's insistence that we need lots of possessions? We're always being assaulted by adverts saying you need the latest whatever, sofa. Does anyone ever buy a full price sofa? You wonder, wouldn't you? Or we need the latest iPhone, that's a sort of groan from your teenager, isn't it? Oh, Dad, look at that. That's embarrassing. Put it away. And you're thinking, well, it works. It's got numbers. That's surely helpful. Would it be the hours we work? Or the attitude we give to our work? Go get this done. Would it be the way we treat others? Some of us were here a few years ago when Johnny Douglas came and spent some time with us. He's a vicar, actually, over at Essex now, I think he's moved to. And he challenged us to, in our working out of our discipleship, not just to rush around like everyone, but actually perhaps to just take things a little bit slower. His example was one that's really stuck with me, to not just race through the shop as quickly as we can, but to go to the man's, or staff's checkout, I should say, and just to ask after the person as they're doing the checking out of our groceries. They've got their name on. Hello, whoever. How are you today? Perhaps, I know some of us do that here, to make it a regular sort of shop that we go to. I'm doing the big shop at once in an enormous place online. I should just pop in day by day, check how the person's doing. To take an interest in the person who's just really fulfilling a task for you, but to see them as a human, a person made in God's image. I wonder if that defines how we treat others. Sometimes we have to make a stand here in the way we live our lives, in the way we disciple ourselves and follow Jesus, that is uncomfortable. But sometimes we have to be a bit uncomfortable in order in due course to stand a bit more comfortably before God. Daniel offered resistance to the culture and the ways of Babylon. But look how he did it. And I think this is really interesting. You say, oh, he just resistance. He's a hero of faith. He's really courageous. But actually, look how he does it. Verse 8, Ashpenaz is asked. As I was thinking about this week, I thought, you know, that's really quite something. Daniel doesn't just say, I'm going on hunger strike, and I'm only going to eat vegetables and drink water, and you're just going to have to put up with it because my God's told me to that, and he's bigger than you. He actually says, can I do this? And I find that respect and care quite amazing. I don't think that at any point Daniel was going to not do it. But when we hear of Christians making a stand, I wonder if we see that kind of attitude, where they seem to care and respect the person who they're going to have to disagree with. We don't need to agree with everyone. In fact, to be a disciple of Jesus, we shouldn't be agreeing with everyone, should we? But even when we disagree, we can still show love and respect and care to the person we're disagreeing with. In addition, there's a recognition to be had as well. Daniel will make his stand and offer resistance. But at the same time, his care and love for Ashpenaz caused Daniel to set some limits and conditions. Ashpenaz makes it quite clear, doesn't it? You know, Daniel, if you do this, quite literally my life could be on the line. Because the king will ask why you are doing so poorly compared to the others. And I was put in charge of you. The king trusted me to look after you well. So Daniel set some limits and conditions. Let's try this for 10 days and let's compare. Let's do a little scientific test here and see who's doing better. The Babylonians threatened Daniel and his friends with a changed name, but their identity remained in God. The Babylonians threatened Daniel with assimilation into their system, but they resolved to resist. And as a result, when we look at the discipleship of Daniel and his friends, we see that they were faithful to God. And God was faithful to them. Verse 17. These four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Going to come back to the dreams bit next week, aren't we? To understand the impact of this, we have to go back just a tiny fraction and track Israel's history to this point. Why were the rulers and nobility, people like Daniel, why were they in exile? Why had the Babylonians invaded Israel and taken Daniel captive? Because up to this point, the history of Israel has been one where the leaders of Israel proved themselves to be unfaithful to God. They hadn't resisted the culture around them like they were told to do. With few exceptions, and there are some exceptions, they had fundamentally disobeyed God. And now in Babylon, these young potential leaders of Israel make a stand. Do you see how significant this is? They may be not in Jerusalem now, they are in Babylon, but they're making a stand. God's leaders are finally doing what God had asked them to do all along. Others had failed God, and the result was a national disaster and humiliation. But Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah would remain faithful to their God. And as we'll see over the next few weeks, the result was God remained faithful to them. So as we come to the kind of end of the talk, what about us? How can we be faithful followers of the living Lord Jesus Christ, not in Babylon, but in Lower Early, or Early if you're up there? Imagine that people from other periods in history, or other nations either, and we can think of some, I'm sure, were to look at our nation and the lifestyles that you and I have. I wonder if they might look at us and think, goodness, you know, that person, Keith, he's really living the dream. He's got, you know, lovely house and cars and wow, look at that. We've got plenty of food. We've got access to good healthcare. We've got the best in education. We don't get threatened or forced to work for long hours and minimum wages on the whole. At the moment, we can follow God with little fear of persecution. We may moan a lot about our nation, and many around us do moan, and it gets very tempting to moan along with them. But many in previous periods in history, or in other nations on earth just now, might think, you're living the dream. What on earth are you complaining about? How can you and I remain faithful to God in a culture that would love us just to assimilate? Come on, come on, just go with the flow. Don't rock the boat. Okay, we'll keep that Jesus stuff, but, you know, that's between you and that person. Don't share it. Don't go upsetting things. Look how good it is. You got it good. Don't go rocking things and, you know, putting that in threat. How can we remain faithful to God? What aspects of our culture is trying to get us to change our identity? What aspects of our culture is God calling us to resist? And when we live out our discipleship, how do we treat those we encounter who perhaps we disagree with? Verse 8, worth going away with as we come to pray and then as we worship this again in song. Verse 8, Daniel resolved not to defile himself. Daniel resolved not to defile himself. How's that for a little memory verse to go home with? Put your name there. Keith resolved. Fred resolved. Let's take a moment to pray. Lord, do we see ourselves in this story? The honest answer is probably not. It seems a long way away and a long time ago. And yet the culture would just love to change our identity, say that we're not in Jesus Christ. We're not that important. We're not that special, but actually, you have a name for us, and you love us, and we are precious to you. As we live out this week with all its busyness, with all its challenges, may we be able to put our name instead of Daniel's here and resolve to be faithful to you. So fill us with your Spirit, we pray, so that we can go out from here with that resolution, that determination to be your disciples, to lovingly disagree when we have to, but to stay faithful to you at each step. For as we read this morning, Daniel resolved not to defile himself. May that be true for our names and our identities too. Amen.